As we come to this table this morning, I want to set our minds and hearts in focus, if I may, on the importance of it. On the several occasions when I have had the privilege of visiting the land of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, I have had the opportunity to visit a very important historical site. It is not a site that has any relationship to the Old Testament. It is not a site that has any relationship to the New Testament. It is a matter of modern history. It is the Museum of the Holocaust, in a very strategic location in the city of Jerusalem. That museum exists. It has to be one of the most moving experiences that anyone can have, to just pass from room to room and be thrust, as it were, into the inside of a concentration camp by graphic visualization, to see huge pits filled with masses of dead bodies, to see replicated the barbed wire and the fences, the towers, the instruments of torture. It's a very moving, moving experience. You see the utter, indescribable inhumanity of the Nazi system against the Jews, everyone from little children to the elderly. The images of that museum are still embedded in my mind. They're very difficult to forget. All of the names of the various concentration camps where Jews were murdered are engraved upon the floor, and when one sees the engraving, it's somewhat indelible. And by the time you have gone through that museum in somewhat stunned silence, and you come out the other side, they put a little pin in your lapel, and that little pin has a Hebrew letter that indicates the word remember. Remember. The school children of the land of Israel go there every year. They are taken through that museum, and they watch and they listen to all of the things that went on, and they are told, never forget, never forget. And their little shirts and dresses bear the little pin that reminds them to remember. Jews all over the world remind their children repeatedly of the Holocaust. In fact, they would want to remind the whole world of it all the time. They don't want to forget. They don't want their children to forget. They don't want anybody to forget. In thinking about that, there's a certain sadness there. The sad reality is that they are teaching their children to remember what they might be better off to forget, and failing to teach their children what they should remember. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said, I am the Lord, and I am one, and I am your God. And He said, don't forget. Talk about me when you rise up and when you sit down and when you lie down and when you walk in the way. Teach about me to your children. Bind my law on your forehead, between your eyes, on your arm. Put it on the doorpost of your house. Do not forget. And so I say it is somewhat sad that the Jewish people are so eager to remember what they might be better to forget, and seemingly so eager to forget what they desperately need to remember, namely the character and the law of their God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 18, the scripture says they were told, you shall well remember what the Lord your God did, In Deuteronomy 8:2, they were told, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord led you." In Deuteronomy 8:18, they were told, "You shall remember the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 9:7, they were told, "Do not forget." In 1 Chronicles 16:12, they were told, "Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels and His judgments from His mouth." In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 19 and 20, we read, "And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you wouldn't listen to the voice of the Lord your God." It's so sad that all they can remember is the perishing, and not the God they forgot. Isaiah said, in indicting Israel, "You have forgotten the Lord your Maker." Isaiah 51:13. "You have forgotten the Lord your Maker." In the 17th chapter of Isaiah and verse 10 comes a similar reminder by the prophet Isaiah. He says these words to them, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." And in one of the saddest statements in the Psalms, the psalmist in Psalm 88, verse 12, calls Israel the land of forgetfulness. Seems as though Israel has had a great memory for the wrong things and a very poor memory for what is most important. When God gave the Passover was to be an annual reminder, the symbol of remembrance, to remember not Egypt, but to remember the God of redemption, the God of deliverance, the God of salvation, the God of covenant, the God of grace and mercy, the God of judgment and justice. Even now, when Passover is observed, they remember Egypt and they remember escape. But they do not know the God of salvation. Why is it we have such a great memory for things we should forget? Why is it that the flesh wants us to remember what we would rather not remember, and the flesh seemingly loses the memory of what we should never forget? This is a table of remembrance. This is a time to remember. This should remind us of the urgency and importance of a good memory. Jesus said to the 12 in John 15:20, "Remember the word which I said unto you." Paul said, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus," Acts 20:35, and he said to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David, risen from the dead according to my gospel." John records that when Jesus was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said he would do that, and they believed the scripture. Jude wrote to his readers, "Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he said, "I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this." Peter said in Acts 11:16, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord." And he wrote in 2 Peter 3:1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." James put it another way, but meaning the same thing, said, "Do not be a forgetful hearer." We don't have the time this morning to go through all of those Old Testament texts in which God said, "Do not forget me, do not forget me, remember me, remember me." Nor do we even have time to go through all of them in the New Testament, in which we as believers are reminded to remember. Tonight we shall look at the text of 2 Peter chapter 1. And these are the words we shall read and study. Peter says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of remembrance. And then in verse 15, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. He saw his ministry as a ministry calling people to remember. We forget so easily. This table is to help us remember. Some years ago, I read a wonderful little book called God's Forgetful Pilgrims. It was an indictment of Christians, written by Michael Griffiths. He says in the book, quote, Christians have a strange amnesia. A high proportion of people who go to church have forgotten what it's all for. Week by week, they attend services in a special building and go through their time-honored routine, but give little thought to the purpose of what they're doing. The Bible talks about the bride of Christ, I might add, pure and chaste, but the church seems more like a ragged Cinderella, hideous among the ashes, who has forgotten she's supposed to be a beautiful lady. End quote. He is simply saying that we forget. We forget what we're all about. We forget why we do what we do. We forget what we're supposed to be. And we remember all the wrong things. But this is a table for remembrance. We do not want to be like Israel of old, who forgot. And so we are called to this table repeatedly, not just like a Passover once a year, but much more often than that, lest we forget. Lest we forget. Now, as we come to the table, what is it that we are to remember? Certainly, someone will say we're to remember the crucifixion of Christ. And you might use the moments of this time as we sing hymns or as we pray or as we meditate to expand the imagination in your mind, to refabricate the scene of Calvary. You might see again the crucified Christ in the image of your mind. You might see the thorns upon his brow. You might see the nails in his hands and feet. You might see the sword that pierced his side. You might see the crowd mocking and spitting on him. You might see the jeering religious leaders. In all of that, you might see the pain and the suffering and the agonizing death of Jesus. And the vividness of that can stir all kinds of emotions within your heart. And while we certainly do not want to forget that, that is not the primary issue of remembrance. It is not just to remember the cross. It is not just to remember what happened. It is to remember why it happened. It is to be concerned with remembering the meaning of it. And simply, as we set ourselves before the table this morning, I want to help you remember three key aspects, three significant meanings of the death of Christ. As we look back, first of all, we remember our covenant with Christ. We remember our covenant with Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, as I look back at the cross, I am remembering his death. In Luke 22:19, he said, do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, Paul said, when you take the cup and when you take the bread, you do it in remembrance of him. Remembering that he died on the cross for you. Remembering his shed blood. Remembering his pierced and abused body. You're remembering him dying as the sacrifice for sin. But that is not an abstraction. That is not something that you can keep at arm's length. Remembering the sacrifice of Christ means remembering the covenant of salvation. For it was in his sacrifice that he purchased our salvation, and it was in our belief in him and his sacrifice that we covenanted to follow him. A number of months ago, we were studying 1 Peter, And I want to take you back to the first two verses of that epistle. This is one of the most important and significant notes in all of Peter's writings. He's talking about salvation as he opens the first epistle, chapter 1. And he looks at salvation in three dimensions. First of all, he says, "You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Verse 1 and 2. "You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Salvation began in eternity past by the sovereign election of God, who chose us by His own predetermined knowledge, predetermining a relationship to us. So there you have election, that's eternity past. The second dimension of salvation, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that moves into time and describes salvation and beyond, when the Spirit set us apart from sin unto God, set us apart from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of His dear Son, set us apart from death unto life, set us apart from sin unto righteousness, set us apart from hell unto heaven. That's a sanctifying work. Sanctify means to set apart. So in eternity past, God chose us. In time, He set us apart. The Spirit of God came. We were born of the Spirit, set apart to God. Then the third dimension, in order that you may obey Jesus Christ. In eternity past, there was election. In time past, there was sanctification, the setting apart, which included our salvation. And then in the future, there is obedience. We were saved unto obedience, like Ephesians 2:10, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. That is, in good works. So we are looking here at the three dimensions of salvation. Past is election. The present tense, in the sense that we have been set apart from sin. The future, in order that we may obey Jesus Christ. We were saved unto obedience. Now notice what he says following that. Most important. And having been sprinkled with His blood. We have experienced, at the time of salvation, a covenant relationship. There is a sense in which we have entered into a promise with Christ. And that is indicated by that reference to sprinkling with blood. You say, what is he talking about there? Let me just refer to Exodus 24 for a moment. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to it. Some of you will remember us discussing this if you were here on Sunday night, because it is such a vivid passage. God has given the law to Moses. Moses comes down to the people with the law of God. In verse 3 of Exodus 24, Moses recounts to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now there's promise. God's end of the promise. God says, "Here's my law. Obey it. I'll bless you. I give you my law to obey and be blessed." The people say, "We receive your law and we will obey." That's covenant. That's promise. And they were very generous in what they said. "We'll do it. All of it." So Moses, verse 4, wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He spent some time writing it all down, no doubt under the perfect recall and inspiration of the Spirit of God. And then he built an altar to represent God, and then he built 12 pillars to represent the people of Israel. Why? Because the two were entering into a covenant. The altar represents God, and the pillars have some representation of the people. They are entering into a pact or a promise. Verse 5, he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings. This is a very bloody exercise. Notice in verse 6, Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, the other half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. The blood on the altar was to satisfy God. God's part of the covenant was sealed in blood. He took the rest of the blood and put an equal part into basins. Then verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. This is a covenant. the law of God. He read it in the hearing of the people, and they said the same thing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. This is the moment of covenant. God says, here, I give you my law, obey and be blessed. The people say, we receive your law, we will obey. That's a promise. God's promise, I'll bless, their promise, we'll obey. And so, verse 8, here's the key. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the only reference Peter could have had in mind when he said what he said about the sprinkling of blood. And what he is saying is that when a people come before God and make a promise, that promise is sealed in blood. And it was a promise of obedience. Peter is saying, when you came to Jesus Christ and you put your faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior, you made a covenant. And there was a sense in which that the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on you to seal your part of the covenant. God said, in Christ I will bless you. And you said, yes, and we will follow Christ and receive the blessing. At the moment of your salvation, perhaps more so, or at least equal to any other time in your life, you were submitted to God. You were broken as to your own sinfulness, and you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to forgive your sin, as the one you would follow. Certainly the people in Exodus had no idea what they were saying, the full implications of it, but it was in their heart to obey, and that was the covenant they made. And when you came to Jesus Christ without understanding the full range of implications, it was in your heart to obey. And so you made a covenant. Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. I'll follow you. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to do what you say. But you know something? We forget that, don't we? We forget that our salvation was a covenant and that we made promise to God in Christ to follow. We forget that. So as you come to the Lord's table, it's not just that you might remember the scene of agony. It's not that you might just remember the historical events surrounding the cross. It's that you might remember that the cross was the provision of your salvation upon which entering you made covenant. And it should remind you of the need for personal holiness and purity. No, you're not going to forget the scene of the cross. But how easily do you forget the promise you made when you came to the cross? And the blood was sprinkled on you because you said, I'll follow you, I'll obey you. That's what you need to remember. So as you come back to fresh memory at the Lord's table, remember the covenant at your salvation was a covenant in which you said you'd obey and follow Christ. Are you doing that? This is to help you remember you promised to. There's a second thing to remember. And that is to remember that the cross is the point of our fellowship. The cross is the point of our fellowship and love for each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the Lord's table. And he says in verse 16 that it is a cup of blessing. And then he says, the bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. And since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. There is a reality at the cross that should be in our memory all the time. It is there that we share common life. We all came as sinners, we all came with the same need. We all received the same salvation, the same eternal life. We all ate the same bread, drank the same cup. We all, as it were, in the words of John 6, ate His flesh and drank His blood. We are all indwelt by the living Christ. It is He who lives in us and His life through us. We have that common life being joined to the Lord. We are equally joined to each other. And there is our commonality. There is our fellowship, our partnership, our koinonos. And so as we come back to the Lord's table, we must remember that it is the point of our fellowship and consequently the point of our love for each other. Later on in the chapter, he reminds the strong Christian to be sure that he never does anything to offend a weak Christian. And then as he comes into chapter 11, he really attacks the Corinthians for the terrible, terrible lack of love that was evident. He said it's even evident at when you come to the Lord's table. Verse 18, he says, when you come together, there are divisions. In verse 19, there are factions. And you meet together, he says in verse 20, it can't be the Lord's Supper you're eating because somebody is hungry on the one hand and somebody else is drunk on the other hand. You're not sharing. You're not loving. You let one person go hungry and somebody else gets drunk. Do you despise the church of God, he says in verse 22? What am I going to say? Am I going to praise you? No. I will not praise you. He says, I will warn you. This should be a reminder of our commonality. We all come to the table. We're all needy sinners. We're all one in Christ. We all share the same common life. We all drink the same cup, eat the same bread. And this causes us to remember our duty to love each other. That has several implications. If you have something against your brother, Matthew 5:22 and 23 says, go away and fix it before you come and worship God. Restoration. Forgiveness. It also involves discipleship. We are to be nurturing other believers, commanding them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded them. We are to be building up spiritual sons in the faith. We are to be reproducing ourselves in them. We are to be caring for one another. Strong to help the weak. It involves using our spiritual gifts. Whatever gift you might have given by God is for the edification of the body, which when used builds other believers up. You must be using that. That's an expression of your love. You are to be involved in mutual ministry and service. All the one another's of the New Testament, praying for one another, edifying one another, exhorting one another, reproving, rebuking one another. All of those things. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 8:4, that's called the fellowship of serving. This is a reminder of that. We come here, we not only remember our own covenant, but we remember that we're all one in Christ. We all have the same common eternal life. We must remember to be forgiving, restoring, to be involved in discipling others, nurturing, building them up, to be using our gifts to minister to them, and to be serving them in love. This table is intended to cause us to remember that. We eat one bread and we drink one cup, for we are one body. And how it would tear at the heart of our dear Lord to see the factions and the divisions in the body of Christ. Which body is His body? There's a third dimension of remembrance. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul writes, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. There's a third thing to remember when you come here. Not just your own covenant with Christ, not just your own relationship with the body of Christ, but the third thing to remember is to remember those without salvation. Remember the lost. As inclusive as this table is, in that it includes every believer, it is just that exclusive that it excludes every non-believer. And it should not be possible to come to the Lord's table and to celebrate again the reality of His work in our lives without being burdened by the fact that there are so many in this world that have rejected Him. It is a time to remember the lost world of sinners all around us. For it is a time to proclaim the Lord's death. If you can come to this table indifferent about your own disobedience, if you can come to this table indifferent about the lack of love you show toward other Christians by a failure to serve them in love, use your gift, forgive them, restore them, and disciple them. If you can come to this table with indifference and disregard for the lost all around you who know not Christ, then whether or not you have conjured in your mind an image of the cross, you have not remembered the things that Christ wants you to remember. You have to transcend the scene to the reality of its meaning. This is a time for remembering. My relation to Him, my relation to you, my relation to those outside, it all is envisioned here. How easily we forget, how often we must be reminded. Jeremiah wrote, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Can a bride forget her gown? Yet my people have forgotten me." How utterly unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. He says again, "A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way." Why? They have forgotten the Lord, their God. Ezekiel puts it this way, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment." It's a serious thing to forget. And as you remember, will you remember these things? This is a time for remembering. Remember the covenant of your salvation when you promised to obey. Remember that you are one with all the other believers to share a common life in love. And remember the lost who are outside the blessing that you enjoy and so desperately in need as they face a hopeless eternity. Bow with me in prayer. A time to remember, indeed, Lord. A time to remember. Help us not to forget. To be continually reminded, even as we come to this table, of these matters so essential. Forgive us now as we prepare our hearts. Forgive us for our disobediences. Forgive us for breaking the covenant we made. Forgive us for all that personal sin, self-will, and help us to remember the promise to obey. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving, as demonstrated by sacrificial service, the use of our gifts, the willingness to disciple, forgive, restore, sacrifice for. Forgive us for lovelessness. Forgive us, Lord, for indifference to the lost, those around us that do not know Christ. Yes, we remember the death of Christ. The cross is vivid. The wounds are vivid. The scene is vivid. And may these implications be equally so. Prepare our hearts that we might partake.